We've read here this morning one of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is another scripture which tells us that without a parable spake he not unto them. The Lord was very fond of using these earthly stories with a heavenly meaning and application. And in this portion of the Word of God here in Mark 12, the Lord Jesus actually combines history and prophecy as he further confounded the representatives of Judaism. You see, in the previous chapter, we have the context of this, and we read there of how there was this increasing hostility toward the ministry of Jesus from the Jewish authorities. Back there in chapter 11 and verse 18, the Bible says the scribes and chief priests heard it. That's the words of Christ when he said, "You've made my house a den of thieves, a den of robbers." And they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. Then we come on down the chapter, and we see them questioning the Lord in verse 27. They come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And they entered into this discussion again with the Lord, as was their wont, seeking to trip him up in his words, seeking to get him to say something that would incriminate himself so that they might put him to death. That was their motivation. And this was the context of what the Lord said in chapter 12. See, that hatred of Christ, which was motivating them and was being manifested in their wicked questioning of his authority, it was something that the Lord himself challenged. When they questioned him, he questioned them. And the question that he posed to them put them on the spot. And really it was tantamount to saying, "Do you believe that I am from God or not?" Because he actually referenced the third party, John the Baptist. And he said, "Before I answer your question, who gave me this authority, why I have the authority to do these things, I'm going to ask you one question, and I want you to answer me." And we see it here in chapter 11 and verse 29. He said, "I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me." Well, they were on the horns of a dilemma, because they had rejected John the Baptist's ministry out of hand. They had not obeyed his word. And so they reasoned among themselves and they said, "Well, look, if we say that his ministry was from heaven, he's going to say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say that his ministry was merely of men, well, the people don't believe that. They're going to be angry with us. All men counted John that he was a prophet indeed." And so they answered and said unto Jesus, "We cannot tell," which was a lie. It was a lie. They knew fine well the answer to the question. But they said they couldn't tell whether John's ministry was from heaven or of men. The reason they said that is because they knew that John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. John the Baptist was the one who announced the coming of Christ. Read John chapter 1. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so if they were to accept the ministry of John, they would have to accept that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That they were not willing to do. These people, these three, the triumvirate as I call them, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people, they represented the Sanhedrin. They were the three parties that made up that deputation. They were representative, however, of all Israel, of the nation. And so the Lord, in the context, speaks about this in the parable that we read of in the first number of verses in chapter 12. As well as the wise challenge the Lord posed to them about John's ministry, he went on to press home the point by the use of parables. Though you will notice here that there's only one parable referenced in Mark chapter 12. If you look at the reference in Matthew chapter 21, you'll see that from Matthew 21 verse 28 to chapter 22 verse 14, there were actually three parables that were spoken at the time. And I think that's why it says in Mark 12 verse 1, "And he began to speak unto them by parables," plural. But Mark, just by inspiration, chooses one. And the one that he references is the parable of the tenants, if you like, or sharecroppers, as the word might be translated, in the vineyard. And as you read it, you find that it was clearly directed at the unbelieving Jews, because it was a history of their nation, as well as a prediction concerning their upcoming treatment of the Son of God. Because in the parable, the well-beloved of the Father, his only Son, is a representation of Christ himself. So here is a history of the nation of Israel, their unbelieving history, but also a prophecy concerning their treatment of the Son of God and the aftermath of that. Now, the subject of this parable, a story with a powerful application, was Israel's rejection of the Christ of God, knowing that the word Messiah means the anointed. When we talk about the Messiah, we're talking about the Christ, that prophet that was for to come. We see here the rejection of the Christ of God and the consequences of that rejection for Israel. But the interesting point among several that could be drawn from this is the recognition by the scribes, the chief priests and the elders that Christ's parable was all about them. You see this in verse 12 of chapter 12. "And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way." Now, how did they know that? How did they know that the Lord spoke this parable against them? I don't see anywhere that the Lord specifically mentioned them at all. But they were pricked in conscience and they were convicted by the Lord's words. And that, friends, was a common feature of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. For example, if you study that portion in John chapter 8, where those hypocrites brought a woman who had been taken in adultery, but seemed to fail to bring the adulterer with them, when they said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act, and Moses said that people like that should be stoned. But what do you say? What say you?" And they said this, the Bible says, John chapter 8 verse 6, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. See, again, they're trying to incriminate the Lord. But the Lord just simply stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. You imagine the scene, they're on sand, and so in the sand he took his finger and he wrote a scripture. I believe it could have been just a reference, Leviticus, whatever it might be. He may well have written all the words, I don't know. But then he did it again, and he wrote on the ground once more in verse number 8. After he said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." But the significant point for me is verse 9 of John chapter 8. "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." The Lord didn't say anything to them. He just wrote the scriptures on the ground, and the Bible says they were convicted by their own conscience. And one commentator said, this is really good practice for preachers. You don't have to accuse people You preach the word in such a way that the Holy Spirit will have them to accuse themselves. And that's certainly that which we pray for. That the Holy Spirit would make applications to all of our hearts without a preacher actually spelling it out for us. Now, there were two chief incidents in Mark chapter 11, as we noted. The cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. They were both related. The cursing of the fig tree, because it didn't bring forth fruit, was again a visible parable to Israel. The cleansing of the temple by the Lord was again a condemnation of Israel because they had corrupted the worship of the house of God. They were visible parables. But here was a follow-up to those in story form. And Mark puts it like this. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 1, "And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard." With clear strokes, the Lord painted the entire history of the nation as on a canvas and warned them of their fate. But in doing so, friends, he also depicts the situation of every Christ rejecter in the world. We often read the Bible and wonder, well, what has that got to do with us today? The Lord's dealing with a particular historical context. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people in that day. The word was for them. What's that got to do with us? What it has to do with us is that we learn from Scripture that what applied to them might also well apply to us. And we do learn from the Scriptures. The Apostle said this on numerous occasions. I think of how he said in Romans chapter 15, referring to the Old Testament, that the things that were written in that day, they were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We also learn from what he wrote to the Corinthians, that the things that are in the Bible, the things particularly that took place in the Old Testament, these things, he said, were our examples. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples," or examples, "and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." The Bible has an up-to-date message. The Bible is as up-to-date as tomorrow's newspaper, in fact, more so. So the Word of God is relevant to that which takes place in the world today. So, as our Lord depicts the situation of Israel, warning that nation of their fate because of the rejection of the Messiah, in doing so, he is depicting the situation of every Christ rejecter in the world, including those who live in this area and those who live in this country, or any who might be watching today by means of the internet. And you would be in that category of a Christ rejecter. Here is a word for you. Let's think then upon the topic of Christ rejection. The rejection of Christ. There are three simple things I want to mention here. First of all, the privileges of the Christ rejecters. The privileges of the Christ rejectors. It's particularly relevant to note God's goodness, God's special kindness to the Jewish nation. There was no people like them. The Bible teaches that. In fact, I would suggest there still is no people like them, as far as the Scripture is concerned. Though there is no merit in being a Jew according to the flesh, as far as your standing before God is concerned, if you're a Jewish person or a Gentile person, you're equally lost. You're equally in need of God's salvation. But there is no question that the Lord dealt with that nation in a way that was very different to other nations. He set them apart. And if you go back to the book of Isaiah, this is very relevant. If you go to chapter 5 of that prophecy, I really believe that this is what our Lord Jesus Christ has in mind when he speaks the parable that he does in Mark chapter 12. Because it says there, chapter 5 and verse 1, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." Now, some of the language that's used here is borrowed by the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 12. For example, you see the mention of the well-beloved. That's a word that the Lord actually picks up and applies to himself in the parable. The well-beloved of the Father, the well-beloved Son. And he talks about this vineyard in a very fruitful hill, a very advantageous situation. And it says he fenced it, he gathered out the stones thereof, he planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it. You should understand that that tower was like a watchtower in which the husbandman would watch out for predators, for those who would come to destroy the vineyard. In other places, the Bible talks about the boar out of the wood hath wasted it. It speaks about the little foxes in Song of Solomon that spoil the vines. They had to watch out for these animals that would come and destroy the vineyard. So there was a tower built in the very midst so that he could look after it. It also says he made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. There's this subject again of unfruitfulness. And so the Lord goes on to question his people. Verse 4, "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought it forth wild grapes." Then he speaks of what he will do to that vineyard. "I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the heads thereof. There'll be no protection. And it shall be eaten up. And I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down." So these creatures will be allowed free rein to come and waste the vineyard and destroy it. He says, "I'm going to lay it waste." Isaiah 5 verse 6. "It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." And then you notice this. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry." When you think of the nation of Israel, Paul said, "Unto them were committed the oracles of God." The very scriptures that we have today came through the Jews. You can read the history of the Masoretes and how that they were involved in translating and inscribing the scriptures. The Lord gave them good laws and ordinances. He planted them in a goodly land, in an advantageous situation. The Bible says he cast out seven nations before them, passing by greater and mightier nations to show them favor. Egypt and Assyria and Greece and Rome. And he showered down his mercies on just a veritable handful of people, a few million in Palestine. Of all the families in the earth, there was none that received so many signal and distinguishing privileges as the family of Abraham. And can we not apply this to ourselves? Think generally of the Western nations. I come from Great Britain, from Northern Ireland, which is part of the United Kingdom of Great Britain. Oh, what privileges we've known as a nation. I don't want to rehearse all the history. It would take me too long to do that. But it is remarkable to read of God's favor to England, Scotland, Wales, and even Ireland, especially in the north part. Think of this country, the United States. Can we not say that we've received special mercies from God? Is this not a blessed nation? Why is the United States of America At least it has not been hitherto a heathen country. Why were we not like China? Why are we not a land that's dominated by idolatry like the Islamic nations? Why is it that we're not Saudi Arabia or Pakistan? Why are we not even to be bringing it closer home like some of the South American countries? Why has this country been so favored? Because of this. And the influence of this book. And the preaching of this book. And men and women who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and who have lived by this book. This is a privileged nation. The old Queen Victoria, who always comes across as very stern, very stoic in any picture that I've ever seen. She may well have been too, but she was a godly woman. Queen Victoria said of the Bible, "This is the secret of England's greatness." When the present Queen of England, or Queen of the United Kingdom, was crowned, it was the anniversary of her coronation the other day. She's reigned for a long time. On the day that she was crowned, she was presented with the Bible. And again, words that were spoken concerning the scriptures at that time. We're a privileged people. But we could bring it down to the individual level, couldn't we? Perhaps someone's listening to me today and you were brought up in a Christian home. As I was. You knew what it was to hear the Bible read and prayer offered at your mother's knee. You had godly Sunday school teachers. You had friends and acquaintances who were believers. And you've been steeped in the gospel. And you could probably quote the word of God better than some who have been converted for a long time. But today finds you out of Christ and without a Savior. You're not saved. What privileges you've had. And yet what have you done with those privileges? So if you look at this parable that the Lord spoke, he was referring back obviously to what is recorded in Isaiah chapter 5 and how that God's purpose was that the nation would bring forth fruit to his glory. And that's why we've been created. We as individuals, the Shorter Catechism first question is, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why we're here. We're here to bring glory to God. We're here to bear fruit. And as we go back to chapter 11 of Mark, we dealt with this, with the fig tree that was cursed. Why was it cursed? Because when the Lord looked at that tree from afar, he saw that there was a lot of foliage. And horticulturists will tell you that any fig tree that has leaves always has fruit. And yet there was a fig tree with leaves, but no fruit. That's a type of false profession. Those who profess to be the Lord, you ask them a question, are you saved? They are very quick to answer, yes, I am. But there's no accompanying fruit. And so that's why the Lord cursed that tree and it dried up from the roots. It was a picture of the nation of Israel again, but it's also a picture of the individual. One man wrote, their purpose was to bear fruit. And in this respect, they symbolize God's precept for human life. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. John 15, verse 8. When plants or trees do not enrich their owner with a bounteous harvest, they have failed to reach their goal. Whether they yield worthless fruit, like Isaiah 5 verse 2, wild grapes, fruit that is unjustly withheld from the owner. In the present parable, that was the story, because those sharecroppers were not giving the fruit over to the owner. Or no fruit at all, as we find with the fig tree. It doesn't make any difference in the end. In all these cases, says the writer, God, who distributes his gifts lavishly, fails to receive his due from the hearts and lives thus symbolized. The blessings poured down by him are not returned to him in the form of happy thanksgivings, surrendered hearts, and rescued lives. God's precept is bear much fruit. Are you fruitful today? Are you a privileged person but still a Christ rejecter? I think as we study the parable, we will find, and we look at the accompanying portion in Isaiah chapter 5, they were favored by God's provision. Just notice what the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 2. Well, verse 1 as well. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. It was in a really advantageous position geographically. And he fenced it. So he's protecting it. And he gathered out the stones thereof so that there would be more growth, and planted it with the choicest vine. Built a tower in the midst of it, as I've already indicated, and also made a wine press therein. That was to conserve the liquid that would come from the grapes that would be pressed out. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. It shouldn't have been. Because the Lord had provided in such a way that there should have been fruitfulness. The same is true of the lives of many. They've been placed in an advantageous position compared to other people. And I often think of that in relation to my own life. I grew up in a very divided city. If you know anything of the history of Northern Ireland, you'll know that the whole Irish Republican and Loyalist conflict has been going on for a long time. I lived in a very divided country, in a very divided city. In my area where I lived, there were virtually no Roman Catholics that lived in that entire development. In fact, that entire part of the city. I could take you to the other side of the city, to West Belfast. There wouldn't have been one single Protestant family living in any of those neighbourhoods. Very divided. Along religious lines. Along cultural lines. Along political lines, mostly. And I've often thought, I was brought up in a Christian home. My mum and dad converted before I was born. I had such privileges in my life. And yet I often thought, what if I had been born 5 miles away on the other side of the city? What would have been my life's story? Oh, we know all about the sovereignty of God and so on, but this is part of it. In the providence of the Lord, he put us in a privileged position. The same is true of many other people. And we should not despise our privileges. When we think about God's provision, we also think about God's patience. And in this present parable, when the first servant returned to the owner empty-handed, what does the owner do? He doesn't say, well, that's me finished with them. No. This man sends another servant. And we see that whenever this servant that returned had evidences of physical abuse, he's got wounded, he's got hurt in his head, the owner doesn't fly into a rage and start to punish the offenders. No, he simply sends another servant. And when that servant is killed, the owner sends other servants, and then finally even sends his own son, who he dearly loves. And this, of course, symbolizes God. and the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about God's patience exercised toward Israel, but that's true also of individuals. And maybe I'm speaking to someone today, and it's been a very long time since you first heard the gospel, and the Lord has been really gracious to you and has been long-suffering toward you. And what a subject that is, the long-suffering and patience of God. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. 120 years Noah preached, and God was patient. We see that in the book of Ezekiel chapter 10, where the Lord stood still at the door of the east gate of the house of the Lord. He was reluctant to leave his chosen Zion. We see also this illustrated in another parable of the Lord, where the vine dresser says about the vine, "Leave that tree alone this year also, until I dig it and dung it, and maybe it'll bring forth fruit." There's the Lord's long suffering. We see it also in Revelation 2 verse 21, where he speaks of that corrupt Jezebel given time to repent. And do we not read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that God is long suffering to us, for not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, how long suffering, how patient the Lord is. The privileges of the Christ rejectors. But then we want to think about the perverseness of the Christ rejectors. And this is what our Lord illustrates, and this is what our Lord underlines in the parable. Their utter perversity. Yes, the Lord is patient with them. Yes, the Lord is long-suffering toward them. But how do they return that? Well, the history of the Jewish people is illustrative of the wickedness and the hardness of human hearts. We all share in this. This is not something that is just to be laid at the door of the Jews. This is true of all men. And as we read the Lord's parable, we discover that he's using this story to illustrate the history of Israel. We think of how the owner of the vineyard is the Lord, and each servant that's being sent to Israel, to the sharecroppers, is illustrative of the prophets of God. And each of the prophets have come, and each of them have been treated shamefully by the nation of Israel. And we can read the history as our Lord himself recorded it in the Gospels. Those who were slain between the altar, and so on. Prophet after prophet was sent in vain. Miracle after miracle wrought among them without any lasting effect. And the Son of God himself, the well-beloved, at last came down to them. And that's what our Lord references here when he says, having yet, verse 6, one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. And now the Lord is actually referring to himself in the parable. But what was their reaction? This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. This was a prophecy of what was about to happen at Calvary. This is what they were about to do. They were going to kill him, and in that sense, cast him out of his own vineyard. The desperate wickedness of the human heart cannot be properly described. The Bible tells us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. That word desperately in the Hebrew literally means incurably. Do you know you have a heart that is incurably wicked? It can't be fixed. What needs to happen is that the Lord needs to take out of you that heart of stone and give you a new heart, a heart of flesh. And I know sometimes we can use terminology and we don't mean anything bad by it. But actually, instead of saying to people, give your heart to the Lord, you'd be better to say, let the Lord give you a new heart. Because that's what needs to happen. What would the Lord do with that old heart? The Lord doesn't want that old, rotten heart. The Lord wants me to give Him that new heart, that regenerate heart. That's the heart that I'm to give to Him. My life, my all, this very day, as the hymn puts it. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And the parable that is before us is a standing proof of this truth of the hardness of the human heart. You can see in it what men and women can do in the full blaze of religious privileges. There was no more privileged nation than Israel. We've already recounted this. In the midst of the prophecies given to them, the miracles performed to them, in the presence of the Son of God Himself, still the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Oh, the perverseness of the Christ rejecter. Men never saw God face to face but one time. And that was when Jesus became a man and lived upon the earth. And they saw to be true what Paul later wrote to the Hebrews, that He was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. That He had no sin, that He did no sin, that He knew no sin. That He was the impeccable Christ, and yet they would not have Him. They saw Him going about doing good. They heard the gracious words that proceeded out of His mouth. He spake as never man spake. He spoke with authority and not as the scribes. And they saw Him touching the blind and healing the sick and raising the dead and all the wonderful things that He did. And yet they still took Him and they nailed Him to the cross. People often think, well, you know, if the Lord would do this for me and do that for me and do the other thing for me, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Not without intervening grace, you wouldn't. Because the heart of man is so hard that if the Savior were to come in the same circumstances, they would crucify Him all over again. They wouldn't have Him. We will not have this man to reign over us. We want to get away from the idea that's often preached that there's some innate goodness in man. That there's some natural goodness in man. The milk of human kindness, it's often called. The fact of the matter is that any remnants of that there might be in a person, are the gifts of God's common grace, but they're not innate to that person. Because we're wicked. By nature we're wicked. And certainly any outward goodness that you might be able to point to in your life is nowhere near enough to make you a Christian. It will not save you. We think about Israel, and we too could have among us miracles and prophets and even the company of Christ Himself in the flesh. And yet, just like them, have those things in vain. Because nothing but the Spirit of God can change the heart. You must be born again. I've often referenced this, that George Whitefield, the great Methodist evangelist, preached some 18,000 times in his ministry. That's a lot of sermons. Of the 18,000 sermons he preached, apparently, over 3,000 times on, you must be born again. And someone asked him one day, Mr. Whitfield, you seem to preach an awful lot on, you must be born again. Why is that? He looked at him and said, sir, because you must be born again. It has to happen. You can't get to heaven without it. And your conscience could be pricked. And yet you continue impenitent in your sins. The Lord Jesus here was pointing out to these people that even at the time that he was speaking to them, they were planning that dastardly crowning act of wickedness that his own parable described. They were about to kill the well-beloved son. And they knew it. And verse 12 says, they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. They didn't deny it. It was their aim and their objective to do away with the well-beloved son of the owner of the vineyard. Isn't it a terrible thing that people know a lot of truth and yet they're not prepared to do anything about it? There are people who know that when a preacher preaches the gospel, every word of it is true. Oh, I know it's true. I know what you're saying is right. I've heard this since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. I know that it's right. But it's not for me. What a fearful position to be in. Knowledge and conviction alone can never save a soul. J.C. Ryle said, it's quite possible to know that we are wrong and be unable to deny it, and yet to cleave to our sins obstinately and perish miserably in hell. And that brings me to the final thought here, as well as the privileges of the Christ rejectors and the perverseness of the Christ rejectors. There's obviously here, as the Lord predicts it, the punishment of the Christ rejectors. It's interesting as you read Matthew's version of this in Matthew 21, he actually puts these words into the mouth of the Lord's opponents. They admitted it in answer to the question, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? They gave the Lord the answer. We could turn there to Matthew chapter 21. Because it says, verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Isn't that remarkable? They can see it clearly. What the Lord is saying here in this parable, what is this owner of the vineyard going to do to these wicked husbandmen? Well, he's going to destroy them. And he'll let the vineyard out to other husbandmen that will bring forth fruits in their seasons. So you notice it says, they say unto him. These are their words. But now in Mark chapter 12, the Lord takes up those words. In verse 9, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. This parable is showing us clearly that there's such a thing as the judgment of God. And it's a remarkable thing for me that these men recognize the judgment of God that was coming upon them. And yet they were still willing to carry on with their nefarious scheme to do away with the Son of God. Again, an illustration of the hardness of the heart. The punishment of the Christ rejectors. What shall the Lord of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the husbandmen, will give the vineyard unto others. Had those men, those listeners that day, been able to see what lay ahead for their nation, they would have shuddered in fear. My mother used to say to me, son, study the history of the Jews since the time of the cross. It's an answer to their prayer. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Because in AD 70, their beloved city fell before the Roman onslaught. When Titus and his men nailed thousands of their people to to crosses. And a river of blood flowed through every gate in that city. His blood be on us and on our children. It's echoed down through the ages of time. See, the Bible warns us that people reap what they sow. And every student of history will know that, especially among the Jewish people, those words are very true. But all this outpouring of wrath and punishment is also true of the individual. Individuals who die without Christ do not go to heaven. I was just rehearsing with my wife the funeral of my uncle many, many years ago in a Presbyterian church in Belfast, a church that would have known revival blessing in its day, but whose minister at the time of my uncle's death was a man who did not believe the Bible or preach it. The only spark of light at the entire funeral was a psalm that they sung, "The King of Love my Shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never." That was the only spark of light in the whole thing. Until at the end, my father at the graveside began to sing, and the minister looked like he'd been shot out of a gun. "In times like these, you need a savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips this solid rock. This rock is Jesus." Yes, he's the one. "This rock is Jesus, the only one." Be very sure. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips this solid rock. But oh, how many there are. And they're not on the rock. They're on that shifting, sinking sand that when the judgment of God comes, will wash them away. But thank God we have in this very parable, as we close, even as we're thinking of God's punishment, no idea or no thought of the frustration of God's plan of salvation. Because you'll see that in the parable, the owner's action, or if you like, his reaction, doesn't cease when he has killed the wicked sharecroppers. No, it says, "And he will give the vineyard to others." He'll give the vineyard to others. Who are those others? Well, they're Jews and Gentiles, who are of that remnant according to the election of grace. The Lord Jesus talked about it when he talked about the sheep in John chapter 10. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." That means they're not of Israel. "Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Jews and Gentiles in one church. Read Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3. You'll see how Paul expounds that great theme. The purpose of God was to give the vineyard to others. The vineyard must be given away because, you see, the Father's house must be filled. There are no empty seats in heaven. None. Everyone that God purposes to be there will be there. What a wonderful thought that is. Esther was told this by Mordecai, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Oh, if the deliverance doesn't arise from you, the Lord will raise up someone else. And how true that has been in human history, and how true that is in the gospel. And God will have a people. And even though he came unto his own, and his own received him not, the Bible says, "To as many as received him, to them gave he the power," it means the right or the privilege, "to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." I know that today you would not be a Christ rejecter, but like many who are in this service and perhaps even watching on, be a receiver of Christ, a servant of Christ, and one who brings forth fruit to his glory. May the Lord grant that it may be so for his glory. Amen. Let us pray.